We are, we're actually in the book of Job, so turn back with me, and we're actually, today we're going to get into the last chapter of Job. I don't know if we'll be able to finish this or not, we'll see. But Job chapter 42, and the topic today is turning Job's captivity. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for the light and the wisdom that is here. We thank you for the fact that you are true to your word, and therefore your word is still here. Perfect, infallible, inerrant. We have it in our language, in the King James Bible. That's so amazing to think about that. And even though it's not the only language that your word is in, it is in English language in the King James Bible. And we appreciate that. And that means that as we read it and study it, we can make a choice to believe what it says instead of trying to correct it and find fault with it or change it. We ask, Father, this morning that as we continue to study here in the book of Job and as we see how you turned his captivity, that we might appreciate to a greater degree why it's here and what this is all about. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of quick questions as we get ourselves going here, and I think I've asked this several times now over the weeks as we've been going through this. Why are we in Job? Who remembers why we're in Job? Because we're studying James. What does that have to do with it? Quickly, if you would, go back to the book of James. Where in James? Who remembers? James 5, right? There's only five chapters in the book of James. Go to James chapter number 5, and we were studying verse by verse through the book of James. We did a number of lessons there. And we were down to close to the last section in the book of James. So James chapter number 5 here. You'll notice that it says in James chapter number 5, he says, verse 11, he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job." You see that there? Everybody see that? You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. So the reason that we're studying Job, we're looking at Job, is because James, he's writing to Israel, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and as he's bringing this book to a close, as he's bringing his letter to them to a close, he not only makes reference to the prophets, look at the previous verse, look at verse 10, he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." So he not only points their attention to the prophets in general, but to Job in particular. And by doing so, they are supposed to go read the book of Job. And the book of Job is going to be a critical book to help them through the tribulation period. And when that verse says, look again, are you still there in James 5? James 5:11, very important. It says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." When it says the end of the Lord, that doesn't mean the Lord ceased to exist. Right? It doesn't mean the termination of the Lord. When it says you've seen the end of the Lord, that is, you've seen the outcome of the book. You've seen what's going on in Job, what it's all about. So when you go back to Job chapter 42, we said this right from the very start when we began a number of weeks ago to do our overview of the book of Job, that if you look over to Job chapter 42, look at verse 10. Job 42:10 says this, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job." Everybody see that there? Everybody see that? That tells you that's what the book of Job is about. Job, though he did not know it, he found himself in satanic captivity. And what the book discloses to Job, and thereby for the believing remnant, remember when the remnant, they're going to be going through that tribulation period, when they're going to be reading the book of Job, they're going to see that the book of Job is a type and a picture of God's suffering servant, Job, in satanic captivity. And it is going to take God, and God alone, the one who's going to be able to turn Job's captivity. Okay? When we began several weeks ago looking back, see chapter 38 in Job? Remember chapter 38 as the Lord appears to Job, or begins to speak to Job and begins to ask all these questions? Remember that? Job 38. The standard view of what's going on in Job 38, 39, 40, 41, and so forth is some kind of concept that God is trying to humiliate Job. It's just total nonsense. When God says to Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, and answer thou me," God, all these hundreds of questions that God asks Job, what's the purpose of the questions? Who remembers? It's education. Every single question that God asked Job, God is conveying information to Job about what was happening to Job and why it was happening. Instead of asking these questions to make Job feel like, "Oh, you dummy, you don't know anything," that's not at all what's happening here. It is to help Job understand that he did not know it at the time. He was in satanic captivity. And all these questions, they're all designed to convey information to Job, to help Job understand God knew exactly what was going on. There was this angelic conflict between God and Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan. And that human history is the working out, as it were, of that conflict. And that none of this has taken God by surprise. He has everything prepared, set up for that last great final confrontation with the adversary. And you'll remember that over at chapter 41, Leviathan. Who is Leviathan?
Satan.
Leviathan is clearly Satan. Okay? And as God is asking these questions to Job, all these questions are leading up to the conveying of this information about Leviathan and what he has become and what it's going to take to utterly crush him. Okay? So that brings us now to chapter 42, to the last chapter in the book of Job. If you're just with us for the first time in Job, if you haven't listened to the series, I'm sorry, if you haven't been tracking along with us, I would highly recommend that you go back to this overview of the book of Job. It'll bring you up to the place where we are now. It's just so hard to kind of jump right in the middle of something, right, and really, really track what's going on. So what I'm going to do then today, we're going to start chapter 42. Let me read some key passages in this chapter. And then we're just going to see how far we can get today. All right, so chapter 42, verse 1, it says this: "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." So this is what this has brought Job to, his acknowledging at this point. And we're going to come back and review some details on that. So then you see next what the Lord does is this, verse 7. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath." You know, if you stand before God and God said something like that to you, you're probably kind of not. It's not going to turn out well, right? Understand it. Go ahead.
He also only says that when he's holding you accountable. You do know.
Absolutely correct. Yes, accountability, and that's kind of the point here. That even though when we look back at what Eliphaz said, and what Bildad said, and what Zophar each of them said. Remember, we took it in big chunks. We didn't go in super detail, but we looked at it in big chunks. And fundamentally, each one of them, their view of what was happening to Job and why it was happening to Job it was mixed with total human viewpoint and a little bit of truth. And as soon as you do that, what do you wind up doing? You wind up corrupting the truth. So we looked at each of their viewpoints. And those same three viewpoints that each of those men give, those same three viewpoints about what is happening and why it's happening, those are the exact same viewpoints that people give to this very day. At any rate, he goes on to say at verse 8, "Therefore take unto thee now seven bullocks and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." Isn't that interesting? "And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly." Think about that part, okay? "And that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job." See how clear that is? By the way, none of these guys are Levites. Did you know that? And Job wasn't a Levite. Remember who Job was? Job was the third son of Issachar. He was not a Levite. He was an Issacharite, whatever. When that verse tells you, verse 8, "Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering." It's clear then Job happened prior to the giving of the law. It happened prior to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt and the giving of the law at Sinai. That's interesting to think about that, isn't it? Okay, they're not under the law back here. The Mosaic Ten Commandments and so forth. At any rate, so Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Nemethite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Isn't that a wonderful statement there? "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And then, of course, verse 11, it says, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance." Remember, they all abandoned him. They all left him alone. Remember that? In his affliction. "And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, every man an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning," and so on. Jump ahead, if you would. Verse 16, "After this lived Job 140 years." That was after all this. "And saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days." Okay. By the way, it's interesting about that, because if he says after this he lived 140 years and he was old and full of days. So you know what? If you're not yet 140 years beyond that and so forth, you're still a young dude. Is that reasonable to think about it that way? Okay, so let's do this. You can see what happens here in chapter number 42. Let's drill down in some more details, because this is so significant how the book is brought to, how this is all brought to a close, as it were. So look at verse 1 again. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," watch what he says about the Lord, "I know that thou canst do everything." And then he says, "And that no thought can be withholden from thee." Think about that. And I want you to compare something. You're going to go to Isaiah 14, and you're going to get Ezekiel 28. Why would Job say it that way? Why would he say, "And no thought can be withholden from thee"? Go back with me to Isaiah 14 now. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is that great prophecy about what is going to happen to the devil in the future as a result of his lie program, his wise plan that he had in the past. They're gonna say this. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. You can see if you jump at verse 7, it says, "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet." Does that sound like today? Shake your head, no. It's not been that way since the fall of man. So there's an event that's going to happen that is once and for all finally going to result in the whole earth being at rest and quiet. And that's going to be the absolute crushing of the satanic rebellion. And then it says, they break forth into singing. What's that singing? That's the victory. That's the believers who shout for joy, as it were, because of the conquest of the enemy. I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 9 says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee and so forth. See, this is a prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. Look at verse 10. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave. The noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. And then they're going to remind him about his plan. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did disweaken the nations? See that there? We're going to say this to him in the future about what his plan was in the past. Look at the next statement. For thou hast said, where? What's it say there? Where? Okay. Think then. Hold that verse there. Job said about God that no thought can be withholden from thee. Connect that with that verse we just read. Where is it that Lucifer initially said anything? He said it in silence, in his heart. He thought it. When the person that you're accountable to, the split seconds you have a thought, he already knows it. You didn't even say it audibly. You didn't text it out to anyone. You didn't Twitter it to anyone. You didn't call anyone. Just the very thought, the split second that Lucifer had that thought, God was aware of it. That's why Job says that. He says, no thought. Job has come to understand that this satanic captivity goes all the way back to the very thought that Satan had in his heart. Alfonso, quick question. Is the red light supposed to be flashing? Okay. Let me see. Yeah, you're right. It's not good when the red light is flashing, especially if it's in your rearview mirror, right? Right? All right, it looks like we're... Okay, good. Okay, so that's the first thing to keep in mind here, that when Job says about God that no thought can be withholden from thee, the very split second that Lucifer had that thought, what he said in his heart, before he ever went out and began to talk to the other upper echelon of the angels about his plan, God was aware of the thought he had. None of this took God by surprise. Okay? Something else you want to note. You've got Isaiah 14, and do you have Ezekiel 28? Let me get there myself. We noted also, if you look over to Ezekiel 28, look at Ezekiel 28:12. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of what? Full of wisdom. When God created Lucifer, he was the wisest of all the created creatures by God. All. He was full of wisdom. By the way, that's one of the reasons that led to his pride. One of the things that led to his pride. Okay? He was lifted up with his beauty, with pride, things like that. But because he was full of wisdom and was full of himself, as it were, there's something else that he came to believe about his abilities, his capacity. Okay? You're still in Ezekiel 28? Look at this verse here. I'm going to go back to verse 1. It said, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than who?" See that? Wiser than Daniel. Remember, Daniel became the standard for the source of revealing hidden things. Remember why we said that? Book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, his great image. He tells his prognosticators, tell me the dream and the interpretation. None of them can do it. Daniel did it. Daniel became the standard for the source, the channel, as it were, to reveal secrets. Go read Daniel chapter number 2 and you'll see it. So when this prince here, by the way, the prince, this is a human being, but Satan is the one behind the prince. And this prince says this. Verse 3 says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel." Then it says, "There is no secret that they can hide from thee." What did this prince believe about his wisdom and his capacity to figure anything and everything out? He said, "You know what? There's nothing, there's no secret they can hide from me." That's what he claimed. That's what he believed. Where did he get that idea from? Who's the power behind this prince? It's Satan. And the scripture says about Satan that he was full of wisdom. One of the beliefs that Lucifer had about himself that he carried with him to become Satan and so forth is, you know, there's no secret that they can hide from me. It doesn't matter what God is planning to do, I can and will figure it out. Think about that. So when Job's saying back there in Job 42, he says that no thought can be hidden from thee, can be withholden from thee. That is a phrase in reference to that conflict between God that you can't withhold any thought from, you can't hide anything from him, and Lucifer, who became Satan, who believes a variation of that about himself, and that is, there's no secret you can hide from me. Doesn't matter what God's going to do, I can figure it out. And in figuring it out, what therefore does he claim about himself? That he will be like the Most High God. We didn't read that, but it's Isaiah 14. No matter what God does, I can figure it out. And I therefore will beat him. I'm every bit as wise as him. Now, real quick, think about history. You go back here, God creates man. Satan watches him do this. And when he creates man, the Godhead says among themselves, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let's give them, have dominion over the whole earth," as it were. He made man to have dominion over the earth. Psalms 8, etc. And over the creatures of the earth and everything. He created man on purpose to be the monarch of the planet on behalf of God. So here you have this being that's in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that God is going to have run the earth for him. What does Satan do? He says, "I think not. I can outsmart God. This is going to be super simple to get the earth." And it apparently was. Because all he does is he comes to the woman and says, what? What did he say? "Yea, hath God said." Boom, and it worked. Yale saying, he converted half of his audience, and that half of his audience went and converted the other half. The whole human race taken, Adam and Eve, right there in the garden. So God does this, Satan comes along and does this. You go on again in human history, major event, Tower of Babel. You know, of course, after the flood and so forth, that was another satanic attempt and so forth. Anyway, Tower of Babel, the nations unite together for the purpose of reaching to the heavens apart from and independent from the true and living God. So Satan comes along and now he thinks he's outsmarted God. So God comes along and he does something pretty simple. He just confounds the languages and forces them to spread abroad. Then what next in human history? God comes down, he calls a man by the name of Abraham. And he says, okay, Abraham, God is disclosing this audibly. I said, okay, Abraham, through you, I'm going to create my nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Any of those nations that bless you, I'll bless them. Any of those that curse you, I'll curse them. So if you were Satan, what would you do? You wouldn't attack the nations. You already have the nations. Tower of Babel. Who do you go after now? Abram. You seek to not only prevent God from bringing to pass His plan and purpose with Abraham, but the nation that God brings forth from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, now what do? You go after that nation, which is exactly what happened. I'm saying it this way. It's kind of like a three-dimensional chess match. Have you all played checkers? Have you all played three-dimensional checkers? I can't wrap my brain around that. Now you talk about chess on three dimensions. How do you do that? Kind of a concept. God makes this move. Satan comes and makes this move. God makes this move. Satan comes along and makes this move. God does this. Satan comes along and says, God, you can't outsmart me. There's no secret that can be hidden from me, Satan says about himself. And all that whole prophecy kingdom program, and over the prophecy kingdom program, God is revealing a little bit more information about prophecy, a little bit more information about prophecy, a little bit more information and so forth. And every time that God reveals a little bit more, Satan comes along and thinks he's figured it out. Satan comes along and thinks he's figured it out. Understand what's happening in history. So much so that you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what did Satan do there, and what did he cause God's own people to do in relationship to their own Messiah?
To crucify him.
To say, we have no king but Caesar. We want Barabbas. Satan believed. Satan knew the prophecies that Christ would come and would be rejected. Satan knew the prophecies that Christ would die. He knew the prophecies that Christ would rise again. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's prophecy. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's not the mystery. Something else. Satan had the Gentiles. Understand that? Sometimes people will say, well, the mystery is God. Is God sending salvation to the Gentiles? Well, wait a minute. Abimelech was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile, converted. There are multiple times back here when Gentiles got saved. So the concept that the mystery is Gentile salvation, that's not the mystery at all. It has to do with Gentiles, that's for sure. But what happens is this. Satan believed his wise plan, as he's thinking. Think about this. He's saying, okay, God, you tell me in your word that Christ is going to come and be rejected. You tell me in your word that Christ is going to be crucified. You tell me in your word. And Satan isn't saying this from the standpoint of believing God's word. He's reading the record. God has disclosed in the word, say, his plan, his playbook, as it were. And Satan is saying, okay, God, you're telling me that Christ is going to come and be rejected. You're telling me that he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again the third day. Okay, God, you're telling me ahead of time that all that's going to happen. So Satan knew that was going to happen. Right? So if you're Satan, how would you use that to maintain your control over Israel, over Jerusalem over the land and over the earth. How would you use that? You would facilitate it to happen because by Israel demanding the very crucifixion of their own Messiah, the rejection of their own Messiah, what would God have to do now with Israel? What would He have to do? He'd have to judge them. He can't use them. They're cursed. They've aligned themselves with the very adversary Himself. And even Jesus Christ said, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and it would not be forgiven you in this world or the world to come. You understand that? So if you're Satan, you're thinking, hey, God just told me how to beat Him. All I have to do is get His own nation to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And if I get His own nation to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then He Himself said He wouldn't give them forgiveness. You see His plan here? So Satan goes through and fulfills prophecy, the very thing that prophecy said would happen to him. God raises Christ from the dead, as it were, sends the Holy Spirit there in early Acts, and sure enough, the leaders of Israel blaspheme the Holy Spirit when they're stoning Stephen. And Stephen, as he's standing there, he looks up and he sees heaven opened and Jesus standing. Remember, what was his posture in chapter 2 of Acts? Seated. So when he's standing up, Stephen sees him standing up. What's he standing up to do? To judge. You go read Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb stands in the midst of the throne and receives from the Father the book with the seven seals. The Lord stands. When the Lord is the one who breaks the seals, and He's standing when He's doing it. He's the one that's orchestrating the tribulation period. He's the one doing it from heaven. So as He stands up, prophetically, what should have happened next? The beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Heading into the tribulation period. But is that what happened?
No.
Something different happened. What happened? The guy who was the leader of the rebellion, his name was Saul, he became Paul. He was the Darth Vader of his day, right? Right? The guy who was the leader of the rebellion, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and that guy gets converted. Well, now if you're Satan, now what do? You go, wait a minute. It's like he gets his Bible as it were and says, wait, where was that verse? Wait, hold on. Where's that verse? I mean, he scours that Old Testament. He would scour Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as it were. Nothing about someone who is a blasphemer being converted with this new message of grace, with a new message of grace and peace to the whole world. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. I think it was possibly Pastor J.C. O'Hare who years ago said that the most shocked creature in all of history, when Jesus Christ came and saved Saul of Tarsus and commissioned him as Paul the Apostle, the most shocked creature of all of history was Satan himself. Because this was a secret. What's that? He did not know. And he didn't figure it out. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. He says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the power of God, by the way, in the context is the preaching of the cross. Let me make sure you see that. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, for the preaching of the cross. And that's as Paul preached it. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it... What's the next word? Is, not was. It is, it remains. It is the power of God. When you come to verse 24, 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, and that's Christ crucified. That's the preaching of the cross. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so when you come to chapter number 2 now, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of God is the preaching of the cross, as Paul preached it. And he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the what kind of wisdom? And what did Satan believe about himself? There's no secret that they can hide from me, is what he believed about himself. Understand that? That verse says, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. When it says which none of the princes of this world knew, therefore, who also does that have to include? Satan himself. That verse says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, what's the next word? The word it. And what's the it a reference to? It's a reference to the information, the hidden wisdom, the mystery. That verse says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the one time in all of Satan's existence he said, oops, I might have made the wrong choice. Get that! Of all the things that the Word of God declares in terms of Satan's ultimate defeat. He physically is going to be ultimately defeated, of course, in the battle, in connection with the battle of Armageddon at the end, when the angel comes with the chain and binds him, casts him into the bottomless pit and so forth. But boy, strategically, this is the one right here. When he looks back and realizes, and he learns about this from Paul's preaching, and from what Paul writes down. He's checking all this information out, as it were. And he looks back and he realizes, wow, it turns out that all that God is doing now in the dispensation of grace, he kept this information secret since before the foundation of the world. That means it wasn't disclosed to Abraham. It wasn't disclosed to Moses. It wasn't disclosed to Job. It wasn't disclosed to Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. It was not disclosed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus Christ himself, while on this earth, never told anything about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And even in early Acts, Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 through 7, he goes back and says what was happening is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So Satan came to understand through Paul's ministry that what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, this purpose, this plan, is what he had before the foundation of the world, and what allowed him to not only bring about this plan, to fulfill it, bring it to pass, turns out, was the very thing the prophecy said had to happen, predicted ahead of time, would happen to Jesus Christ. He would go and experience something on the cross in connection with his rejection and his death and resurrection. He would experience something there that actually would set God free, as it were, to bring this plan and purpose to pass. And it turns out, not only bring this one to pass and to completion, it also would allow God to do the same thing for this plan. That's amazing. Now, how much of that did Job know? Take your head and up. Job didn't know anything about the mystery. And he knew big picture stuff about the prophecy kingdom program. Remember, Job didn't have any of the books that you and I have. He didn't even have the book of Job until after the events happened. He didn't have the book of Job to sit there and read and figure this out until afterwards. He lived 140 years after the events happened. Of course he got that book. Wrote it down and so forth. Go ahead, Gary.
So verse 8 implies that the princes of this world did crucify the Lord of glory. So working through the Jewish leaders, priests, Judas, the crowd, the mob, the Roman officials, they were orchestrating Jesus' crucifixion, thinking that was the right way to go.
Yes.
Had they not done that, though, then the original plan was Jesus to be a willing sacrifice and still to have been the sacrificial lamb.
Yes.
But that would have affected the dispensation of grace, yes?
That's a great question. Okay, so let me repeat the question for the benefit of the folks listening on the internet there. Is that the fact that, in other words, Christ, the rejection of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection of the cross was a prophesied event, yes? But so too, Psalms 118 as an example, there was the possibility, a prophesied possibility, that Jesus Christ would come and He would be accepted by the nation and they would offer Him in faith. Right? Remember when John the Baptist said, "Hey, there goes the Lamb of God." John was a priest, right? He was of the tribe of Levi. He never functioned as a priest in the temple and so forth. When Jesus Christ healed the man that was the leper, remember what He told the leper to do? He said to the leper, "Don't go tell any man what happened. You go right to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony to them, to the priest." Those priests should have come and asked that leper who got healed, "Who did this to you? Take us to that man. We got some questions for him." And they should have gone to that man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they should have said, "Okay, when were you born? Where were you born? Who's your mom? Who's your dad? What's the lineage?" And so forth. Check, 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 check. "Wow, you are our Messiah." They absolutely could have and should have known. Then what they should have done, according to Psalms 118, they should have bound the right on time at the Passover. They should have bound the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar and offered Him by faith. Just like Abraham offered Isaac, his son, in faith. Accounting that God would raise him from the dead, right then and there. They should have taken and offered Jesus Christ by faith. Now, they didn't do that. But your question was, if they had done that, then what would that have done with God bringing to pass the revelation of the mystery? What's that?
No.
It had to happen. Why? Planned before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So what would the difference have been? Christ still... What's that? Timing is one. Would Christ still have died?
Yes.
Would He still have to have been buried?
Yes.
Would He still have to have been raised from the dead?
Yes.
See, all that, His sacrifice, His resurrection, still is the basis, the heart of what had to happen for God's entire Word, the prophecy program, and the mystery program to come to pass. Okay? Now, having said that, this, of course, is a hypothetical. So, you know, you don't want to... But it is a very interesting questionnaire. Okay? Okay, quickly, if you would, then go back with me to Job. And as I was saying a moment ago, that Job didn't have all this information. Job didn't have, like I say, he didn't even have the book of Job, as it were. All right? So as God is asking these questions to Job and conveying this information to Job, Job is learning. He's in school, as it were. He's being educated by the questions. And these series of questions are conveying to Job that, "Job, you're right in the middle of satanic captivity. You, it's a big picture. There's a battle that I'm going to engage in one day, and I've got everything set up to engage with the adversary, the Leviathan. I'm the only one that can take him down. And Job, you're right in the middle of this thing." And he says, Job, "I am going to take him down." So Job says, Look back at Job 42. Verse 1, it says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. So you now know more about that statement there. And I'm not saying in Job's mind that he had any concept of the revelation mystery. He didn't. But I'm saying you and I do now, because we have the whole Bible. So we can see a depth of that statement that Job himself didn't even know. Think about, after the dispensation of grace is over with, what happens? What's the event that terminates the dispensation of grace?
The rapture.
That's the event that terminates the dispensation of grace. So we're going to be raptured out of here. In that tribulation period, you're going to have the believing remnant of Israel. Are they going to be aware of Paul's epistles? They're going to have the whole Bible. So they will, by faith, not only believe their program, they'll by faith see and appreciate what happened, why their program was interrupted. They'll be able to read Paul's epistles and that type of thing. They'll say, wow, that's kind of a cool program over there. Would like to have been a part of that kind of a thing, right? But they'll understand that they're now in that tribulation period. So they will be able to read a verse like that, and they'll be able to acknowledge, wow, there was no thought that could be withholden from God. Satan believed that he could figure out any secret, but he didn't figure that one out. God completed that program, and they're now back in the tribulation, in the prophecy program. They will know and understand why their program had been interrupted from reading Paul's epistles. Now, watch what he says too. It says at verse 3 now, watch what he goes on to say. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Remember, go back with me to chapter 38. Look back at chapter 38, verse 2. It says, 38:2. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You see, if you're giving counsel about something and you don't know what's going on, you're actually putting people in the dark. You're not helping them. See that? Job's, quote unquote, three friends, they were giving counsel about Job's predicament, and they didn't understand what was going on. So their counsel was darkening knowledge. It was turning out the light. Job says back in chapter 42 now, look at verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Job is acknowledging himself that he didn't understand all this. So even he himself, as he was trying to think this through, he didn't have the information to accurately see what was going on. So now look at the next few things that he says. This is very revealing. He said, therefore have I uttered that I understood not. See what he's saying there? He said, well, I said some things because I didn't understand what was happening. Look at what else he says. Things too wonderful for me. He said, well, it turns out these were pretty big things, big picture stuff that I did not know. And then he says, which I knew not. He's acknowledging. He has since come to know that which he did not previously know. You see how he says that there? And so again, you remember that when I mentioned that when God is asking Job these questions, God is educating him. That verse demonstrates it right there. Job has come to know things, and therefore, and thereby, to understand some things he did not previously know. So it equipped Job to evaluate his situation from an informed standpoint. Watch what he goes on to say. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Watch this now. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Okay, stop there. Remember a couple of weeks ago, a question came up of all the things that God is asking Job, and all the things that Job knew. How did Job even hear about that stuff? How did he know about that stuff if he didn't have the written word of God? Because he didn't.
It was passed down.
There it is right there. See it right in that phrase?
It was passed down.
I have heard. Say it loud, Tom.
It was passed down
all the way from Adam forward. Remember that? Adam lived way, way down in history. He acknowledges right there, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. See that? People spoke. Adam taught his kids, who taught their kids and so forth. Now Job says this, but now mine eye, notice eye is singular there, seeth thee. Scripture says no man has seen God at any time. You can't see God with your physical eyes. So when that verse says, but now mine eye hath seeth thee, he's talking about the eyes of his understanding. Scripture says a wise man's eyes are in his head. But everybody's eyes are in their head. My eyes aren't in my feet. Your eyes are in your head. So when it says a wise man's eyes, it's talking about the eyes of your understanding. So Job is acknowledging, hey, I've heard about you from hearing of the ear, because it's been passed down from generation to generation all the way to Job. He says, but now by your questions, God, that you've asked me, you've been educating me, now I see with my eye what's going on. Isn't that amazing? Well, the bells are ringing. I think that means we got to quit, right? And I'm way over time. What we'll do is we'll pick up here next time. There's so much more yet to go over, but it's just pretty amazing the way the book of Job ends. So, gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, the light, the hope that is here, the wonderful, amazing truths here, that how it is that the questions that you presented to Job brought him to a place of such deep appreciation and understanding of who you are and who he was, and his desperate need of just depending on you and continuing to trust you. We learn to do the same. In Christ's name, amen.